Unbelieving Jews in the first century, like unbelieving Jews in the 21st century, had many objections to Jesus Christ. You Christians say that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. Yes. That would make him a priest then, wouldn't it? As one who offers up a sacrifice? Yes. Jesus is a priest. You Christians also say that Jesus was a descendant of David. That would make him of the tribe of Judah then, wouldn't it? Yes. How then, they could ask, how then can Jesus be a priest if he's of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi? Because only Levites can be priests. Jesus is not a Levite, therefore he cannot be a priest, therefore he cannot have made a sacrifice of himself on the cross. You see, your religion doesn't fit with the Old Testament. You ought to come back to Judaism, the religion of the fathers, and the priesthood which God himself instituted in Exodus and Leviticus and elsewhere. Such debates may well be reflected, for instance, in Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe from that of Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." So how then would we answer the unbelieving Jewish objection? Do you know Christ is not a Levite but of the tribe of Judah? How then can he be a priest? The answer is Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. That he was not a Levitical priest, but he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that this was prophesied in the Old Testament itself, 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that so far as this as being to Christ's disadvantage, his priesthood is far greater, infinitely far greater, than the Levitical priesthood in which you boast and in which you wrongly put your confidence. So let's recap then on what we've seen so far from Hebrews 7. First, we considered this Melchizedek in the first three verses, which summarize the teaching of Genesis 14 on Melchizedek. These explain, these verses, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his everlasting priesthood. Then we considered the greatness of Melchizedek from verses 4 to 10, that he was greater than Abraham in that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Moreover, Abraham himself, the great patriarch, realized that Melchizedek was greater than him. And so, he recognized Melchizedek's great priesthood by giving him tithes and by meekly receiving a blessing from his hands. Moreover, in that Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi, who was the great-grandfather of Aaron, Levi and Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek, and therefore the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronitical priesthood, acknowledged the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And they gave tithes and received the blessing from Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now this morning we're going to consider two very important consequences of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. First, in that it supersedes the Levitical priesthood, we thereby see that the Levitical priesthood is imperfect. Verse 11. And second, since the law and the Levitical priesthood are intrinsically connected, the change in the priesthood necessarily means a change in the law. So the new messianic order, the coming of Christ and the New Testament age, means the abolition of the Levitical priesthood and a change in the Old Testament law. And so our sermon this morning will enable us better to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and thereby to magnify Jesus Christ in his glorious priestly office. And in explaining this, we will be able to answer the Jewish objections to Jesus Christ, or at least some of them, those surfacing from this text this morning. And we'll be better equipped to deal with Christian Reconstructionist ideas of the Old Testament law and what they see as its abiding validity today and for Christian states or civil governments. Consider then two implications of the new messianic order. First, the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, and second, the change in the law. The imperfection of the Levitical priesthood and the change in the law. Now, verse 12 argues that since Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood supersedes the Levitical priesthood must be imperfect. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now one might think that perhaps the imperfection of the Levitical law, of the Levitical priesthood, rests upon the sins of the priests. The sins of the priests are well known, being chronicled in the Old Testament. Think even of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, him who was called by an extraordinary and direct call to this spiritual office. He made the golden calf under pressure from a stiff-necked people when Moses was 40 days up the mount. Aaron had four sons. Two of them, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire. And they did this just days after their installation. That's some priesthood. If you skip a few more books in the Bible, you'll come to Eli, who was a godly man, but he was too soft on his children. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, fornicated with those who came to the tabernacle and stole from God's own offerings to feed their own bellies. And then they led the nation in idolatry and superstition by bringing the ark into battle against the Philistines as if it were merely a holy talisman. And with this sacred relic in our midst, we're bound to win. That was the priesthood. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures even teach that the sins of the very priesthood itself were a cause in the exile and Israel's being taken into Babylonian captivity. Here we have Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Verse 31. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and Israel was destroyed. Micah 3 teaches the same truth. Micah 3, verse 11. The priests teach for hire. They were only in it for the money. Verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Certainly the priests themselves were imperfect and often idolatrous. But the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood doesn't merely rest on the sins of many of the priests. The imperfection of the Levitical priesthood lies much deeper than that. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect even when the priests were at their best. Think of events at Mount Sinai. Aaron was installed as the high priest. His four sons were appointed as priests under him. They all were wearing their sacred garments. They were anointed with the holy anointing oil according to God's appointment and ordination. And then in the last four verses in Leviticus 9, after the priests had been installed, Aaron lifts up his hands and blesses the people. The glory of God appears. Fire comes from God and consumes the sacrifice upon the altar, showing that God approves of the Levitical priesthood. And all the people fall flat on their faces and give God praise. And you say, that sounds like a very impressive priesthood. But even then, it was imperfect. In Numbers chapter 25, we read of Phinehas, a godly man, who slew the fornicators by sticking a spear through the midst of their bodies. Psalm 106 says that all generations to come will celebrate that righteous act. Another godly priest was Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He was a godly priest after Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. And even then, the priesthood was imperfect. In the days of David and Solomon, things were prospering in the kingdom of God. They were glory days, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for her priesthood. The ark, for instance, is brought up to Jerusalem. The temple was built in all its splendor. David even instituted new rules governing the priests and the Levites. He divided them into courses to serve at the temple, because by this stage they were quite numerous and they had to take turns to serve. He appointed Levitical singing and instruments with which to praise God. And yet, it was the same David who instituted such glorious improvements in the Levitical priesthood who prophesied Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The same one who improved the priesthood by God's will realized that this priesthood was imperfect and that a better priesthood was coming and that a better priesthood was needed. And so the Levitical priesthood was imperfect not only when her priests were wicked, but even when her priests were godly and even when her priests were at their very best, when it was first instituted under Aaron or developed under David, it was still weak and imperfect. In other words, the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood is something inherent, something in its very constitution and makeup. The priesthood of Aaron was imperfect from the very day it began, from the very moment it came from the hand and mouth of God. Now, obviously, I'm not denying that God Almighty appointed the Levitical priesthood. He did. I'm not denying either that the priesthood had an important and beneficial role to play in the Old Testament age for some 1,500 odd years. But I am saying that it's imperfect. And I'm saying, moreover, that God deliberately appointed the Levitical priesthood as imperfect. He made it such that it would be imperfect, in order that Christ's perfect priesthood would supersede it in the centuries to come. And all this that I've been setting forth concerning the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood was anathema to the Pharisaical Jew of the first century. He would probably charge me at this point with the very sins of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, challenging God's ordained priesthood. And God vindicated the priesthood, and Aaron's rod budded. Numbers 16 and 17, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were destroyed. Fire came from heaven, and the earth opened up. Because the Pharisaical Jews thought that the Levitical priesthood was permanent, that it would always be, because God ordained it. They thought the Levitical priesthood was perfect. It came from the hand of God. But inspired scripture argues, if therefore perfection, verse 11, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the first priesthood was perfect, well, why did God change it and bring in a better priesthood? A very simple argument. But what does it mean that the Levitical priesthood is not perfect? In what ways was the Levitical priesthood not perfect? Well, first of all, you need to think of the idea of a priesthood. What's the purpose and function of a priest? And the first purpose of a priesthood is the removal of sin. A priest's central work is that of sacrifice, making atonement for transgression. But Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In other words, all the thousands of animals slaughtered and sacrificed for some 1,500 years, all the blood which was shed, all the fat which was consumed in the altar, couldn't so much as blot out one sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should blot out sin. Well, then, the Levitical priesthood is not perfect. Can't even remove one sin from one people of God in 1,500 years. And you say, well, why did God then institute this priesthood? Didn't God know that it couldn't remove sin? Why did he make this imperfect priesthood, which couldn't blot out a single transgression? The answer to that is that God never intended the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests to atone for sin. That was never his intention. The Levitical sacrifices were intended only to picture the one atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the elect in Israel understood this. And God used the shadows of the Levitical sacrifices to point to the cross, and therein the true forgiveness of sins. The second great work of a priest is to intercede or pray for others on the basis of the first great work of a priest, to offer a sacrifice to atone for sins. And you say, well, surely here things are looking up for the Old Testament priesthood because the priests did intercede. True. The high priest even carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders of his ephod, so that he would bring them into the Holy of Holies as their representative and pray for them. So they did pray, they did intercede. But the intercession of the Levitical priesthood rested upon and depended upon the intercession of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the priest even in the Old Testament, because God applied the benefits of his death and resurrection to the saints of that former era. Because it's Jesus Christ alone, the sinless Son of God, who can enter the Holy of Holies, which is, Hebrews teaches, heaven itself. The Holy of Holies isn't on earth, never was on earth. The Holy of Holies is in heaven. And there he functions as our great high priest. So the Levitical priesthood is imperfect in that it cannot offer a true sacrifice to atone for sins or intercede for the people of God. And the third function of the priesthood is to enable access to God. The priest is to bring us into the presence of God on the basis of the first two purposes of the priesthood, to make sacrifice for sins and to intercede. And this access to God is for the purpose of worship, prayer, thanksgiving, and confession of sin. And yet the ordinary people of God, over 2 million of them, had no access to God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. Never so much as set a foot in it. They couldn't enter the holy place, never mind the most holy place. And there were veils. The veil into the holy place kept them out, and then the veil into the most holy place kept them out too. And if an audacious Israelite had fought his way through the priests barring his path and gotten into the tabernacle, God's law said, take him outside and kill him. Maybe God himself would have struck him dead. I don't know. But certainly that man was to die. So the Levitical priesthood is imperfect. Highly imperfect. It brings no perfect sacrifice, doesn't blot out a single sin. It makes no perfect intercession, it all rests in Christ's prayers. And it makes no perfect access to God. But Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood, it's perfect. And the spiritual approach to God, which true Israelites enjoyed, it was actually on the basis of Christ's priesthood. And this access to the presence of God was only typified in the pictures of the Old Testament worship. And so now in the New Testament age, through the full revelation of Christ's sacrifice and intercession, the child of God has greater and fuller light and knowledge, greater and fuller liberty and boldness to approach God, greater and fuller peace and joy in God's presence. Hebrews 9 verse 10 speaks of the Old Testament worship. It stood only in meats and drinks, animal meat, wine, and diverse washings, or baptisms as it is in the original. Water, and then sometimes water with blood, washing and cleansing, and carnal, fleshly, worldly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation isn't there, the 16th century. It's the work of Christ in the first century. With the time of Reformation, therefore, comes spiritual and heavenly worship in keeping with the character of God himself. God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And this word perfect, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, this word perfect is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. Perfection came on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. It is perfected. It is completed. That's perfection. Jesus prayed before he went to the cross, also in John's Gospel, John 17 and verse 23. Jesus prayed, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's perfection. The cross of Christ, and then our union with Christ. That's perfection. Then, as a means of realizing this in the Church of Christ, God gives pastors and teachers who preach the word, Ephesians 4 verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Same word again. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once we understand the fullness of the work of Christ, it is finished, it is perfected. We compare it with the Levitical priesthood, well then the Levitical priesthood can only be said to be imperfect, inadequate, even defective, and therefore temporary, and therefore, in the fullness of time, superseded by Jesus Christ's perfect priesthood. In verse 12, goes on to state that with the change in the priesthood from the Aaronitical priesthood to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, with the change in the priesthood, there is also and necessarily a change in the law. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And that point about the necessary change in the law is underscored the back of the bulletin by a quote from Mr. Lubbers. You can read that. Now verse 11 says that under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. And that phrase, received the law, literally is legalized. Under the Levitical priesthood, the people were legalized. They came under the power, authority, and obligation of the Mosaic law. they entered the economy or age of the law. Under the Levitical priesthood, the people were legalized. They entered the Mosaic age. And when it says under the Levitical priesthood, understand it as saying that every vestige of Mosaic law was only given after the priesthood was ordained. The priests were ordained in Leviticus 8 and 9. And of course, with the first seven chapters. And then, of course, you have events and laws given in the book of Exodus. So there were some laws given before Aaron and his sons were ordained as priests. But when it says, under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law, it means that Israel was legalized, placed in the economy of the Old Testament law, under the Levitical priesthood. And so, being under the Old Testament priesthood means being under Old Testament law. And if you're under Old Testament law, it can only be that you're under the Old Testament priesthood. The two go hand in hand and are inseparable. The law of Moses includes the priests. And when you next read the law, think about this. Look for the role of the priests in the law. And the role of the priests was to govern themselves according to the law and uphold the law and judge according to the law. And so verse 12 says, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. It would be utterly impossible for Christ's priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood to supersede the Levitical priesthood and yet have the law standing as is, because priesthood and law are inseparable. They stand together or they fall together. Now, if the Jews did not like the idea that the Aaronitical law, the Aaronitical priests were being taken out of the way with the coming of Christ, they liked even less, if possible, the idea that the Mosaic law was being changed with the coming of Christ. In fact, this was one of the main reasons why they persecuted the early Christian church. Acts 6, verse 14. Stephen is being persecuted. The charge against him is this from the false witnesses. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, Jerusalem, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And then Stephen speaks, and then they stone him to death. Similarly, Acts 21, on proof that the Jews hated this idea that the law was changing. Acts 21, verse 20, James says to Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And verse 28, the people cried out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, this is a clearly false charge, brought Greeks also into the temple, which was contrary to the law, and hath polluted this holy place. So, change in the priesthood means a change in the law. If you page back in the Bible to the book of Leviticus, I want to show this to you. And even before you get to Leviticus, you have the detail concerning the construction of the tabernacle. You can't have a tabernacle without a priesthood. The priesthood was made for the service of, the tabernacle was made for the service of the priests and Levites. And then coming into Leviticus itself, Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 contain description of the five great sacrifices in Israel. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Leviticus 1 to Leviticus 7. Well, if you've got no more any priesthood, you can't offer these sacrifices. Then if you come to chapters 8 and 9, immediately after the description of these five main sacrifices, you have the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the office of priesthood. Now Christ has come. You obviously don't go around ordaining priests today. And I should say, too, that the wave offerings and the heave offerings and the drink offerings and the free will offerings and the vows to the priests necessarily are abolished with the abolition of the Old Testament priesthood. Chapter 10 also speaks about the conduct of the priests. Chapter 11, Leviticus 11, speaks about clean and unclean foods. And it was the priests who are to enforce and teach in this area. Chapter 12, rituals after childbirth and the sacrifices that needed to be offered to the priests. With the ending of the Levitical priesthood, that all passes away. Women, when they deliver babies today, do not have to make a sacrifice on the 80th day if they have a little girl. Because Christ has come, and all the imperfection has fallen away. Chapters 13 and 14 speak about leprosy in the body, leprosy as it affects clothes and furniture, and the priests were the ones to judge leprosy and to determine when the person was clean and unclean. And with the end of the Levitical priesthood, we don't have that problem. Houses were also to be cleaned. If you had mildew in your house, you called for a priest. The priest would look at it, the priest would determine what type of a mildew it was, and certain sacrifices and all would have to be made with the abolition of the Levitical priesthood. We don't have to call for a priest if your house has mildew. And that's a relief to us. These are the laws described in Acts 15, which were bondage, which oppressed the people of God. And our fathers weren't able to bear this burden. Now Christ has come, and we are in the better age. Leviticus 15 talks of the law of bodily discharges. If you had an oozing wound and certain discharges of a sexual nature, then the priest would have to come in. There were sacrifices and offerings. That's a great liberty we have now in the New Testament with the abolition of these laws. Leviticus 16, the holy day itself, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. No longer any priesthood. Christ has fulfilled this. So we don't have a special day of atonement today. Chapter 17, more about sacrifices. Again, chapters 18, 19, and 20 contain laws, many of which are not actually connected with the Levitical priesthood. Laws which deal with sexual matters between men and women, forbidding sodomy, bestiality and such things. And as the Westminster Confession says, that the general equity of the law, these things do apply, many of them, although there's a mixture. And then if you come on to chapter 21, you have regulations for priests. When someone dies, the priest can't touch them because then he would make himself unclean. Chapter 22 deals with unacceptable offerings of the priests. Chapter 23 is the religious calendar. The three great feasts when you had to go up to Jerusalem. And the priests had important parts to play in this because they offered sacrifices when the people came up. And they were the ones who blew the trumpets on the Day of Trumpets and at the start of the months and so on. So with the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in the law. Because you can't keep and enforce a law if there are no longer Levitical priests. Very simple. Chapter 25 is the year of Jubilee, in which land in Israel goes back to the prior owner if you happen to have sold it, and slaves were to be released and so on. All this is in connection with the priest too, and with the land, the Old Testament land of Israel. And then there's laws too about Israel coming into the land and wiping out the Canaanites and killing everybody, man, women, and children. Holy war legislation. Well, now we no longer have the land. So those laws fall away. They fall away. If you think too, for instance, of the tithes that were to be offered to the Levites, who were the servants of the priests, well then these tithe laws, you have to tithe certain things at certain times of the year, then they fall away. And if you think too of the ashes of the heifer in Numbers 19, and many other things, because I'm not going to go through it all in the Pentateuch, those fall away because there's no longer a priesthood. Leviticus 27, the monetary valuation of vows. The priests have an important role in that, and so the laws pass away. So once the Levitical priesthood passes, all the laws which are inseparably connected with that, they obviously are abolished and fulfilled in Christ. And they're of importance for instruction for us. And our Belgian Confession, chapter 25, speaks of this. But they're not to be taken simply in
and apply directly to all instances for us today.
I mentioned too the idea of the Lamb. We're no longer in the promised land. We go to the heavenly King. And all those laws connected with the land then are changed. And then as one particular city in the land, Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple which came after the tabernacle. It's now gone. We don't go up in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There is no law binding upon Christians that they have to go up to the holy city once at least in their lifetime, or maybe even three times a year. That's gone. And now you understand why, too, in the last 2,000 years, the Jews have such a body of tradition concerning their law. How in the wide world can the Jews keep the Old Testament law of Moses when they no longer have a priesthood? Where's the high priest today? The Jews don't even know. Who are Levites and who aren't? They don't know. How can they keep the law of the day similarly when many of them are not in the land of Israel? And for 1900 years, there wasn't even a state of Israel almost. And there is no temple. And there are no sacrifices. And so no wonder the rabbis have to sit down and debate among each other. Because Christ has come and God has made them foolish. They can't even keep their own laws. Because it's physically impossible for them. And you say, well, the Jews are in the land today, but they don't occupy all of it. The Palestinians are there. They go to the temple. They go to the priesthood. And even if they did, they're called to believe in Jesus Christ and set all those earthly things away, because the time of reformation has come. A change in the priesthood means a change in the law, a spiritual Christian worship. In this teaching, and I could expand upon this a great deal, but I spare you, this teaching in Hebrews 7, verses 11, and especially verse 12, means today that the Christian church is not to be a liturgical church. We're not to try and reach over backwards and scrape up some of the things from the Old Testament concerning the priests and say today, for instance, that Christian ministers ought to wear vestments. And the vestments ought to be modeled upon the dress of the high priest or the priests or Levites. That the Christian church doesn't need incense. That belongs to the days of types and shadows. Christ has come as a change in the law. That we don't need altars, because Christ's our altar. In other words, the Christian church, on the basis of Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, and the whole world of God, ought not be high church. You've heard of high church. It ought not be a sacerdotal church, a priestly church. And ministers in the Christian church ought not be called priests, because the law has changed. We're into spiritual and heavenly worship in the New Jerusalem. This, too, is important things to teach us regarding Christian Reconstructionism. Christian Reconstructionism is a Judaistic movement that wants to bring people back to the law. And that's why some of them, in trying to bring back the law, haven't been able to stop themselves. And so some of them have gone in for liturgical worship, dressing up in ways akin to the priests, bringing back incense and all the rest. And then, too, some of them brought back the food laws, including what Lucius J. Rush Jr., because they wanted the law, but the food laws were part of it, and so they had to bring back the food laws. And then you can't eat this, but you can't eat that. And then I saw one recently. There was an animal. Some of the Jews were discussing, I can't remember what animal it was, they were discussing whether or not it met the food laws. The Jews had never faced this before, and a chief rabbi, he declared that this was some sort of animal, some sort of fish, or a mammal that lived in the sea, could be eaten or not. And then, of course, too, some of the Reconstructionists have found themselves even bringing back the fabric laws. In the Old Testament, you couldn't mix certain fabrics, so then you can't have certain types of clothes. And the idea was teaching the Jews, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come in the fullness in these earthly ways, that you're not to mix certain things, that the people of God and the ungodly Gentiles ought to be separate. But you could apply Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, and the rest of the New Testament teaching in much fuller detail to Reconstruction of it. But for now, I pass on. And in general, this has a lot to say, too, about premillennialism and dispensationalism.
Because in the earthly thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, it's held by the premillennialists and dispensationalists on the basis of a misreading of the Old Testament, they're bringing back the significance of the Lamb. They're bringing back an earthly temple with a priesthood, with sacrifices, with offerings, with vestments, and all the rest. And our passage is teaching us that Christ comes. Priesthood changes. Law changes. We're into the spiritual age. God's not interested whether you worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria or any other mountain. The Father seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The hour has come where the whole world can worship God by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. So all going back to priestly things is going back to Judaism, putting oneself under the law. It's part of our liberty and boldness, part of the grace of God given to us in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ has come. He brought us into the era of fulfillment, the better covenant, the better priesthood, the better sacrifice. If Christ has made us free, then we're not willing to be entrapped again under the yoke of bondage.